So that'll be our reading for today, Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Listen for God's word today. And when they had come together, they asked Jesus, "Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus replied, "It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while he was going, and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. And they said, "People of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And so then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Loving God, draw near to us once more. As we gather in this place, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, be a sacrifice acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. For 3 weeks here in this worship service, we're going to be looking at the theme of the Christ of history. Now, last Sunday, I spoke about how Christ was born in ancient Israel in, quote, the fullness of time. And thanks in part to the native plant and animal life of that region near the Mediterranean Sea, it seems very true that Jesus' birth came at a pivotal moment in all of human history. So today we remember the Christ who came long ago is also the one who promised to come again, that the one whose life, death, and resurrection changed history has promised to return, and in so doing, to complete history. Now, there are several passages in the Bible that actually speak about the second coming of Christ, although it should be noted that the message they share does not always speak with one voice. The writings of the Apostle Paul were the earliest places where Jesus' return was discussed, such as in the passage from 1 Thessalonians that you heard read by Lila. That passage speaks about this future day of the Lord that will be marked by the sound of God's trumpet. And Jesus is described as descending from the heavens to call back to life those who have died, as well as to call to him any of those who are left alive on that day of the Lord. Now, Paul's writing here about 50-60 AD, about 75 years later after Paul, the writer of the book of Revelation chose instead to use Jewish apocalyptic literature, that type of language, to vividly describe the day of the Lord. But now the emphasis was on that day as a time of destruction and holy wars, in which all enemies of God would be destroyed by fire or pestilence or the sword. In between these two clusters of Scripture comes a third perspective on the topic from the Gospel writer Luke. Now, remember that Luke is the one who gives us our most beloved version of the birth of Christ, of an angel appearing to Mary, and the humble birth of the Christ child wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger in Bethlehem. At the end of Luke's Gospel, there's a very quiet, understated description of Jesus' ascension into heaven. It says this, "Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while blessing them, he withdrew from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Now that's it. There's no fanfare, there's no voices from the clouds, there's no earthquake tremors anywhere, nor stars falling from the sky. It's just a quiet departure, almost as if Jesus was expecting to greet them again the next morning. Now, you read Luke, you flip a page or two, and you come to the second volume of his contribution, the book of Acts. And there the narrative is going to back up a little bit, and it's going to describe the ascension a second time. But this time, we get to overhear a little bit of the conversation that happened before the departure between Jesus and his disciples. The disciples say, "Lord, is now the time when you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" In effect, they're asking him, "Is now the end of the world? Will the enemies of Israel, wherever they might be, will they now be destroyed?" And Jesus looks at them and replies and said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that God has set for God's own plans." Now, to me, that's a fairly direct rebuke to any radio preacher or TV evangelist that is quite adamant that we are living in the last days. The reality is that this ascension is described as something very simply, and it's preceded with a word that distances it from the idea of judgment. And what was described in two verses in Luke's gospel is here captured in just one simple verse. "As they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." So, Jesus speaks, and then Jesus was gone. Now, I can imagine the disciples in that moment perhaps wanting to build a cathedral there to mark that special spot, or vowing somehow with a newfound fervor that they were never going to move away from that hilltop until Jesus comes back again. And so they stand there fixed in the spot, looking up to the heavens. Which is why it's very fortunate that God sent a couple of heavenly messengers to combat this unhealthy tendency. And you can almost imagine these two angels with Brooklyn accents sidling up to the gawking disciples and saying, "Hey, what's you guys doing looking up in the heavens like that?" And so, startled, the disciples bring their attention back down to earth. And then the angels give them a bit of critical information. The angels literally say, "This Jesus, whom you've seen disappear, ascend, go away, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now, the risen Christ left earth pretty quietly, according to Luke's gospel here. As I said, no fanfare, no trumpet blasts, no earthquakes. What if Jesus' return is just as low-keyed? What if Jesus' second coming is similar to his first? Now, I want you to hold on to that question for a bit. I want you to let it sink in as I tell a story, a true story, about some brave explorers from the 15th century in the years 1400s. In the 1400s, the ruler of the country gave permission to a brave sea captain to take a group of ships out on an ocean voyage of discovery, to sail west from their comfortable ports of call into new and uncharted waters, hoping to find new routes to new lands and perhaps to discover new wealth that might become part of their possessions. And in time, this group did set sail, and they did discover new lands, new paths across the ocean. Now, who am I talking about? I'm not talking about Christopher Columbus, who sailed the ocean blue in 1492. I'm speaking about the greatest explorer that you probably have never heard of, the Chinese captain Zheng He, who sailed the Indian Sea from 1405 to 1433. Zheng He's voyages were part of what's been called the Chinese treasure vessels. These were fleets of supply ships and patrol boats and giant sailing ships, supposedly five times as large as Christopher Columbus's Santa Maria. And seven times, beginning in 1405, this fleet took off from China and moved into unknown, uncharted waters, from China to the Persian Gulf, to the port cities of India, and then along the eastern coast of Africa. They traded silk and porcelain, and in return they got spices and ivory and pearls. They battled pirates, they established trade routes and new ports of call. And they were well on their way to not only colonizing the entire Indian Ocean perimeter, but they were very close to coming down the east coast of Africa and then sailing around the tip, going from east to west, when suddenly everything stopped. Zheng He, the captain, died at the age of 62, and he was buried at sea. Now, back in China's palaces, the Confucian rulers were worried about the effects of these ocean voyages of discovery. In their mind, all those barbarian nations had absolutely nothing to offer the homeland of China. And in fact, the Confucian principles said it was bad form for these sailors to leave behind their venerable parents who needed them at home. And during the 15th century, the Mongols were approaching, and therefore military money needed to be spent on homeland security and not on naval armadas. And so a decision was made in the high palaces that all the ships should be grounded. And so they shut down the entire Chinese shipbuilding industry and eventually destroyed the treasure fleet. And in time, China became increasingly isolated and inward-looking. And only 50 years after Zheng He made his voyages around the Indian Ocean perimeter and down the east coast of Africa, 50 years later, Bartholomew Diaz, in a tiny little Portuguese carousel, came around Africa from the west and went around the Cape of Good Hope, and now the Europeans, quote, discovered the Indian Ocean. Now, I share this bit of history to add an image to the range of ways that we can think about the second coming of Jesus Christ. As Christians, we believe in the incarnation, in the coming of Christ, in the fullness of God's love and will being born in that first coming long ago. And we also believe that this Jesus Christ will come again. Now, our first questions are usually, well, when will that happen? And Acts has Jesus tell us, the exact time is not for us to know. Therefore, Jesus' return will be unexpected, and thus to some degree surprising. So then we push further and we say, well, how will Jesus come back? And we have a range of possible answers to that question. And some in Revelations and other places picture that return to be bold and dramatic, where Luke and Paul suggest that perhaps it might be a simpler, more straightforward return. To me, the question more important than asking when and how is to ask why. Why is Jesus returning? Why will Jesus come back to earth again? Now, the short answer to that, we answer every time we stand and affirm the Apostles' Creed, saying Christ will come again to, quote, judge the living and the dead. But to me, that answer sounds too punitive. It causes us to picture Jesus seated on a throne and in those last days separating the sheep from the goats, the good from the bad, the ins from the outs. Now, there's biblical material to support that view, but that view is not fully supported by the entire Bible canon. So the question is, why wouldn't Jesus' second coming be modeled after His first coming? Why wouldn't the same motivation, the same desire to heal and to offer hope to the world that led God to come into the world in the first place also be the primary reason for Christ to return a second time? In many ways, I believe that's true. And that's why, for that reason, Paul and Luke's writings are much better resources for thinking about this topic than the apocalyptic language of Revelation. When Paul talks about Jesus descending from the heavens and calling the dead to arise and to be with Him, he prefaced all those images by saying to the young, troubled congregation in Thessalonica, "Look, I don't want you to grieve as others do who have no hope." Paul talks about Jesus' second coming as a pastor trying to offer comfort to a troubled group of believers, not as someone who wants to tell of a God anxious to punish God's enemies. And when Luke tells the story of Jesus' ascension, he tells the story at the beginning of the long volume of Acts about how Jesus' Spirit is still involved in the life of the church and the communities of faith, and that we're not supposed to be standing around gazing into the heavens awaiting this time of separation and judgment, but instead we're called to be active about the Lord's work now, even as we await His return and His completion of the work entrusted to our hands. And that's why I shared the story of Zheng He. Now, it's not a perfect metaphor, but imagine that for a brief period of time, God in Christ came to us. God in Christ dwelt with us. And as our captain took us on marvelous voyages to new places of the soul and allowed us to see miracles of healing, allowed us to hear a wisdom far wiser than the wisdom of our little isolated world, allowed us to trust in a power of love and hope and justice that's far mightier than hatred and weapons and war. But in our foolishness, we killed the captain. In our foolishness, we sank the ships. We shut down the shipbuilding. We lost many of the skills that had been opened to us by a loving God. And in our isolation, we've trusted in the world's ways, the world's weapons, and the world's answers. But in time, the captain will return to end our spiritual exile, to take us on voyages of healed life, redeemed life, just and righteous and graceful life. And whatever we've left undone, God in Christ has promised now to finish, and to do so far better than we ever could have done on our own or even imagined possible. That's the loving promise of the Savior who comes again for the same reason and in the same spirit as when He came the first time. There are many ways to think about Christ's return. Know that the Christ who once came is with us now, even as we await His coming again to bring all things to completion. It's the same Lord for both comings. So trust yourself and trust your deepest hopes to Him for this day and for all the days to come. Amen.